Now, we're studying the subject of revival. And in Psalm 44, verse 1, it says, "We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what you did in their days long ago." And the psalmist goes on to pray that God will do it again. Habakkuk 3:2, "Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. Renew them in our day." Problem with many of us is we do not really know what God has done in the past. We have little or no knowledge of the story of the church, of the story of the growth of the kingdom of God, and that is a great shame. And one of the most thrilling subjects to ever study are those times in history when God has revived his people with a mighty outpouring of his blessing. And so we are in these few weeks in July and August and possibly into September considering some of the great revivals that have happened in the church, the great awakenings. And the one in the 18th century is usually known in the United States as the First Great Awakening. In my country, Great Britain, it's known as the Evangelical Revival, but it's the same one. It spanned the Atlantic. Now, last week I introduced you to it by talking about the state of things before the revival. The situation in England at the beginning of the 18th century, we said, could be summed up under four D's. Depravity, when statesmen, for the most part, were unbelievers. They lived openly immoral lives. Very few of them ever went to church, but the common people were gripped by the gin craze. One in six homes in London was a distillery. And everyone went in fear of the gin-crazed London mob. The authorities were desperate. That was the second D, you remember. They didn't know what to do. It was anarchy, lawlessness, murder, pillage, rape, everything. And 160 offences were punishable by death. But it just did not stop the depravity. Then we talked about deism. Didn't anybody believe in God anymore? Well, very few, and those who did believed in a God who was an absentee landlord. Deism. Deism is not theism. Theism is God is here. Deism is God is somewhere out there. But he isn't interested in this world. He is just a kind of first cause. So he's irrelevant. So the thing to do is eat, drink, and be merry. Deadness, the fourth D, described the church. Completely and almost completely dead. And it almost seemed as if Christianity would die out. And furthermore, that political revolution would sweep the country as it was doing France. In the colonies, we had our fifth day, declining. Things were better religiously in a way because the colonies had been settled to a large part by people who were seeking freedom of conscience and religion and worship. So there were very devout people very often who came over, like the Pilgrim Fathers, 1620. But now, at the beginning of the 18th century, 80 or 90 years later, things were not as they had been. "Oh, New England," wrote Increase Mather, "the glory is going. Oh, degenerate New England, what art thou come to this day? How are those sins become common in thee, which once were not so much as heard of in this land?" And then we said that in 1735, remarkable events were taking place in the little town of Northampton, Massachusetts, under the ministry of the Reverend Jonathan Edwards. And I told you something about Jonathan Edwards. I'm going to leave him now. Safe to say that he, in the same year, had seen blessing in his church and remarkable conversions amongst old and young, met with another minister called William Tennant Jr., who had come up to New England from Pennsylvania. William Tennant Jr. was the son of as you would expect, William Tennant Sr., who was a Scots-Irish immigrant who was a Presbyterian pastor. And William Tennant was praying very much for revival and was a great lover of the gospel and preaching the free offer of God's forgiveness to all the people. And he began a little college at Neshaminy Creek, 20 miles north of Philadelphia, just built it out of logs. It became known as the Log College. And there he began to teach his own sons the Christian faith and how to preach the gospel. Eventually, he taught them and 15 other men. A branch was opened at Fags Manor, not far from here. And Jonathan Edwards met with one of his sons and discovered what God was beginning to do in another part of the colonies in a movement of his spirit. William Tennant told the great Jonathan Edwards that he had heard of remarkable blessing in New Jersey, especially amongst the Dutch Reformed people, and under the evangelistic preaching of a preacher called Theodore Frelinghuysen. Remember, once some weeks ago, my wife and I went up to see the headquarters, as it then was, now moving to North Carolina, of Transworld Radio, and to meet with a friend up there, not Greg. Greg is a friend, but this was another one. And we were driving through that part of New Jersey, and we saw Frelinghuysen Avenue, and we wondered how many people knew who he was or had been. Great preacher of the revival. So God was beginning to do things totally unconnected with each other, except in the dispensation of God's grace in different parts of the 13 colonies. But what about terrible England back there with all that depravity and desperation and everything? Well, it's the year 1735, and a boy of 17 was walking down Cheapside when suddenly he became deeply convicted of sin. For 2 years he was in a pit of conviction and darkness. But on September 6, 1737, he found peace. His name was John Senick, and he became a great evangelist of the revival. Same year, as he came under conviction, 1735, a haughty young curate of 22 years of age, an Episcopalian curate, ordained man, unconverted, took his congregation to hear a well-known preacher in Wales. The preacher watched him swagger in. He knew who he was, so he prayed for him directly and by name from the pulpit that he would be converted and that he would one day preach to thousands and be the means of the salvation of multitudes. Imagine a preacher doing that if you walked in to the building. The prayer was answered, and Daniel Rowland became Wales's greatest preacher ever. 1735, Palm Sunday, a schoolmaster, aged 21, went to church in Talgarth, Wales. He confessed that he was only interested in gambling, sport, drinking, gossiping, and girls. The Reverend Price Davis, the preacher for the day, urged the people to prepare for the forthcoming sacrament at Easter. He said, "If you say that you are not fit to come to the table, then you are not fit to pray. And if you're not fit to pray, you're not fit to live. And if you're not fit to live, you're not fit to die." And Howell Harris, the schoolmaster, went away in an agony of soul. He confessed to his friend Joe Saunders and to his enemy, Evans the weaver, that he was in an agony of soul and could find no peace. On Pentecost Sunday, he found peace with God. He became a great preacher, great open-air preacher. Because of his zeal, he was refused ordination. He lost his job, but it didn't stop him from travelling, particularly in Wales, but also in England, preaching in the open air the gospel of God. 1735. All these were unconnected with one another. They were only connected in the will and purpose of God. 1735, a student at Oxford was reading a book. He was a servitor. That means he was working his way through Pembroke College, Oxford, as many of you have worked your way through college, serving the rich. You didn't do it probably by serving the rich, but that's what he was doing. He had been born in 1714 in the Bell Inn in Gloucester, England. His father died when he was aged 2. He was the youngest of 7. But his mother was a very remarkable lady, and she was determined, if at all possible, that her youngest son George, whatever it cost or whatever it took, should go to Oxford. There were only 2 universities in those days in England, Oxford and Cambridge. And he got there, and he got there as a servitor. He wanted to know the Lord. So he joined the Holy Club, which I mentioned last week, which was a group, a very small group, of very earnest men and women who were seeking, by living a methodical life, to live a holy life. They were nicknamed Methodists, and the name eventually stuck and has stuck to this day. One of them was John Wesley, who became the founder of the denomination called Methodism, one of the great preachers of the revival. But this young man was called George Whitfield. He was reading at Oxford to try and find a meaning to life, peace with God, the kind of things that some of our young people were talking about to us just now. He was reading a little book. This little book was entitled The Life of God in the Soul of Man. The Life of God in the Soul of Man. Been written by Henry Scougal, professor at Aberdeen, who died when he was 28. Very young. And who has been remembered for rather little that he left behind in that short life, save that he wrote this little book, The Life of God and the Soul of Man. But that little book has been used by God to win thousands. And one of them was George Whitfield, perhaps the greatest preacher and the greatest soul winner who has ever lived. George Whitfield, the trumpet voice, converted to Christ at Oxford in 1735, ordained 1736, preached his first sermon in Gloucester Cathedral, and letters were written to the bishop that he had driven 15 people mad. And the bishop replied, "I would to God that he would drive many more hundreds mad." Because what had happened was, of course, they'd come under great conviction of sin and had come to know Christ as their Saviour. Another Holy Club Oxford member, the leader, John Wesley, was a fellow. He was a tutor, called a fellow at Lincoln College. And he was also reading voraciously and trying to find the truth of the gospel and peace with God. He was different from Whitfield. He was older, for one thing. He was born in 1703, same year as Jonathan Edwards. He was the son of the rector of Epworth, so he was the son of a clergyman, Reverend Samuel Wesley. He was John Wesley. He was ordained, became a clergyman of the Episcopal Church, or as we know it in England, the Church of England, but he didn't really know the Saviour in a personal sense. But he had a sense of destiny, because at the age of 6, the rectory had caught fire, and they thought they'd got everybody out when this little 6-year-old face appeared at one of the upper windows. And it looked as if there was no way that he could be rescued. But somebody got a ladder and very bravely rescued him in the nick of time. His very devout mother, Susanna Wesley, had a tremendous influence over the children as they grew up, told him that he had been a brand plucked from the burning, and therefore God must have a great destiny for him to save him from an early grave like that. And he always believed that, and so it turned out to be. He, by the way, was the 17th child of 19. Susanna Wesley had 19 children. In 1735, the year we're talking about, his father died, and he refused strong urgings to inherit the living, that is, to take his father's place as the rector of Epworth. Instead, he came across the Atlantic to Georgia, a new colony. But he wrote in his journal, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but who shall convert me? I went to America to convert others, but was never myself converted to God." But he met some significant people on the boat across. They were Christian believers. They were coming from Germany, and they were known as Moravians. They had begun in 1727 a little community on the estate of a German nobleman called Count Zinzendorf. Zinzendorf was a rich man, a nobleman, was a big place, but he loved the Lord Jesus. And he gave them a place where these Christians could live together and meet and worship together. And they called it Herrnhut, which means the Lord's protection. They began a prayer meeting that they wanted to continue to run 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. So they worked in shifts so that there never was a time when one of them was not in the chapel praying for the revival of the Christian faith and the spread of the gospel throughout the world. That prayer meeting lasted 100 years without a break. They were only a small number, but they were very devout. They loved the Lord. When they said Jesus is Lord, that's exactly what they meant. And they were a very missionary-minded group of people. In 5 years, they sent out 100 missionaries from that one small community. And some of them were on the boat that John Wesley was on coming over to Georgia in 1736. And a terrible storm blew up. The boats were relatively small. They were sailing craft, of course, as you know, and many of them were lost at sea. It was a very hazardous thing to cross the Atlantic in those days. And it looked like all lives would be lost. The boat was being tossed around like a cork. The waves were swishing over the decks. The rigging was coming down. The people were screaming with fear. They were turning to the parson for comfort, but he was scared to death himself. But there was one group of people that were singing hymns, singing praises to God, singing things such as we've heard, "O Lord, how majestic is thy name, how awesome are thy deeds." They didn't seem to be afraid at all. And they said they weren't afraid to die if it was God's time. And they went about the boat ministering to the needs of others. They were the Moravians. And John Wesley thought, they have what I need. What is it that they have? Because I need that. And when he came back to England, as he felt a failure as a missionary, a failure as a colonial chaplain, he sought out the Moravians in London, particularly their leader, Peter Buller. And this devout brother began to counsel John Wesley and seek to disciple him. He told him that salvation was not by being methodical and getting up at 4 in the morning and reading your Bible for 2 hours and then praying For another hour, and then visiting the terrible prison, and then going and visiting the hospital, and then doing this, and then doing that. Though all those things were very good, but that would never earn your way into heaven, because as the young people told us, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We can never earn our way into heaven. We can never manufacture our own holiness. It is by faith that we have been saved. But Wesley said, but how do I get this faith? And he felt that he did believe it intellectually. And he certainly could see that it was in the Bible, but he didn't feel he had it in his heart. Not like these Moravians, anyway. And Buller said to him, Brother Wesley, preach faith until you have faith. And that's what he did. 1738, on May 24th, he went in the afternoon to evensong in the great St. Paul's Cathedral, but it didn't do anything for him. In the evening, he said that he went unwillingly to Aldersgate Street to a society meeting. Those who were seeking the Lord, those who wanted to see the revival that many earnestly were praying for, would meet in small groups and discuss these things and spend time in prayer and read spiritual books. And they called them society meetings. And he went to one in Aldersgate Street. And somebody was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. And this is what Wesley wrote in his journal. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Jesus Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt that I did trust Christ, Christ alone, for my salvation. An assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me. So he stood up and testified this to all the group, and they rejoiced. They turned it into a spiritual party. And they trooped out and visited his brother Charles, who had been converted 3 days before, but who was in bed with the flu. Otherwise he would have been at the meeting. And they gave testimony to Charles, and then Charles produced a hymn that he had written about his conversion experience, and they all sang that hymn. Charles Wesley was going to be the great songster or hymn writer or songwriter of the revival, and we sing his hymns to this day. Meanwhile, George Whitefield was going on, if you like, driving people mad. Because he was busy still preaching in any church that would allow him the pulpit. He also came over to Georgia and then back again. And in 1738 he was in Bristol in the west of England. And he heard about a mining community on the outskirts of the city. A place called Kingswood. He heard that these miners had nobody to care for their souls. They had no church. They had no parson, no chaplain, no preacher of no denomination. They were terribly underpaid, almost like slaves. They worked deep down under the earth for a pittance. Frequently there were accidents and they were killed. The owners didn't care about human life. It was cheap so long as they got their profits and lived rich. And in their frustration, these miners would sometimes get drunk and go on the rampage down into the city of Bristol. When people heard that they were coming, they boarded up their homes, they fled the streets, and the drunken, crazed mob, like the London mob, would go through the streets, place after place, smashing everything in sight, destroying, even killing anyone who got in their way, till their drunken fury and frustration was spent, and then they would return to their hovels at Kingswood. Nobody cared for them. They were regarded as little better than animals. But George Whitfield had corresponded with Howell Harris, the converted Sunday school teacher of Wales that I told you about. And he heard of a Mr. Morgan, a clergyman who was going to the miners. And it challenged George Whitfield, Mr. Morgan, and that's all we know about him. He fades from the picture thereafter. Had gone and preached to them in the open air from a little hilltop, but with little result. But George Whitfield was determined to do the same. And so in 1739, on February 17th, he planned to go and preach at a place called Hanham Mount to the miners of Kingswood. It was the coldest Sunday in living memory. You know how sometimes we say, for our picnics, God gave us a nice day. Well, the other Sunday we said God gave us a wet day. We have to have it on Monday. It's funny how we say God gave us a nice day. We don't usually say it if it's a bad day. You might have thought that if this man bravely and against everything that the Church of England stood for, I mean, it was almost a sin to preach in the open air. You were supposed to preach in a pulpit with your robes on and your tabs on and your wig on and all the trappings of the church around you. That was the place to preach, the only place to preach. That's what they felt. For this young man to go out to such a dangerous place and to such a crowd and preach, you might have thought God would have given him a nice day. God moves in mysterious ways. It was the coldest on living memory. But he went from place to place and street to street, and he invited them to come and hear him preach. They thought, what a strange sight. Because he wore all the robes. And he had his wig, white wig that they would wear. But he was going to preach in the open air. And so, out of curiosity, about 200 showed up and listened to him preach. He announced that he would be there again the following Wednesday, and 2,000 came to hear him preach. He announced that he would come on the Saturday, and 5,000 came to hear him preach. And thereafter he was there every Sunday and every Wednesday, and the numbers grew and grew and grew to 10,000. And he observed how they wept as he offered them Christ. He wrote this in his journal, "Having no righteousness of their own to renounce, they were glad to hear of a Jesus who was a friend of publicans, and came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The first discovery I had of their being affected was to see the white gutters made by their tears, which plentifully fell down their black cheeks. Hundreds and hundreds were converted." He needed help. He wrote to his friend John Wesley in London, "Come, come, John," he said, "Brother John, and help me. The fire is kindled in the country and shall never be put out." And so they became stalwarts in the faith, stalwart preachers, preaching somewhere every day, sometimes 2, 3, 4, 5 times a day. And the whole face of the nation was to be changed. And God was doing a work over here with Jonathan Edwards and William Tennant and Frelinghuysen and the others. And they wrote and begged George Whitfield to come over. And so he came to the United States and he landed at Lewis in Delaware. And next Sunday I'll tell you what happened.